scared. I'm right behind you.
Yeah, you pulled the ninja move on me.
I did. Man. They call me the ninja pastor.
The ninja pastor.
The big, fat ninja pastor. So, all right. So it's been an exciting morning, huh? I've been running around. Is it hot in here to anybody else? Robbie, back there in the meeting room, could we get the air conditioner going? Or did I hear somebody yell no? Somebody cold? Who's cold? Four of you. Okay. You've been outvoted. Just maybe if we could just get it blowing, just maybe just up on the stage or something. I'm just really warm. I had a chance to find out who this was in our community, somebody that I'm familiar with, and we need to pray for her. Can we pray for her again now that I know the situation? And this is something where we need God to invade the situation and bring his stability, his grace, and his transforming power, right? So, Father, right now, we pray for Kimberly, and we just ask you, Lord, to surround her with your grace right now where she is. We just pray that you, by your Spirit, will effect the healing that's necessary. And we pray, Lord, for a groundedness and a stability and a life that is filled with your grace and your joy. And so we put her in your hands, and we trust you, Lord God, to do the good that your kingdom does. She was here for a reason today, Lord, and I believe that. So let that reason come to fruition in her experiences, and help us be conduits of your love and your grace towards her as we meet her again. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So this morning we're going to continue on in our study, and time is going to get away from me here, but we're doing a short series on continuing Jesus' work in the world. And we've been considering what it's going to look like in real life to continue on his work in the world where we live, in the environment that we're in. When our study in the Gospel of Mark, which we concluded a couple weeks ago, finished up really abruptly. The women went to the empty tomb, and they found an angel there who gave them this urgent command. Jesus isn't here. He's gone on ahead of you. You're going to meet him out there. So now go and tell the good news. And the woman ran off afraid, and we were left with this cliffhanger that prompts us to action. And so we recognize that there's a calling on our lives. As followers of Jesus, we're called to this mission to continue on this work of advancing the good news. But we acknowledged last week, that's a daunting task. That's a daunting mission, and it's not easy to picture what kind, what that mission is actually going to look like here in 21st century America. We have a lot of obstacles. We've got a lot of prejudices. Some of it is self-inflicted, but a lot of prejudices to overcome. So last week, we took some time to look at a story from the early church, from the book of Acts, about Philip the Evangelist and his interaction with a person who was very unlikely, a person who was culturally and religiously and even physically considered an outsider to the norms. And we considered Philip's example and talked about ways in which we can follow it, ignoring those cultural and religious boundaries and that try to separate us or categorize us, to move past all of those and be agents of demonstrating this love of God to all people, to everyone. So today we're going to continue looking at an example from the early church. I always have believed that if you want to get to the truth of something, you dig around in the history of it and follow the strings that lead you to the present. And today we're going to broaden our focus to a cultural level. Last week we looked at an individual and the interaction that Philip had with him. But how can we view our culture in a grace-filled way and be people who interact with our culture in a way that is going to represent the good news to this culture at large in ways that, you know, that are not going to be condemning, but rather infusing the world around us with God's grace. The church has historically had a very uncomfortable relationship with whatever culture it's found itself in. And that's as it should be, honestly. I mean, we represent something that rises above common wisdom. We represent a truth that transcends what we can recognize, see, feel, touch on the surface. It's a far bigger story than most people live from. Our values and our priorities are distinctly different from any given culture at any given time in this broken world. But as we're going to see today, that doesn't mean that we're called to be combative or intolerant of cultural systems, but rather we're called to be introducing the good news into those cultures, like leaven subverting a dough, as Jesus described it when he was talking about the kingdom. One of the things that we know about our present day world is that our culture has been structuring God out of society. And what has resulted from that is a serious realignment of societal morals and values. And the church has been shocked by that. You know, it is kind of distressing. A lot of changes have taken place in our culture over the last, you could say, you can narrow it down to the last 50 years. With technological advances and things that have happened in terms of communication and media, our culture has rapidly, at a breakneck speed, faster than at any time in history, been changing and morphing. And the church has responded largely in two ways to that. Either to retreat from the world as an enemy and bunker down in our own subcultural system, or grasping for political power, we try to legislate cultural morals that are more in line with our Christian convictions. And I've talked about, I've shared my opinions on this more than once. I believe both of those responses are deeply flawed and do not result in what it is that Christ has called us to as the church in following him out into the world. And if hiding or conquering are not good options, then this morning I want to consider how we can engage our modern world in ways that are neither judgmental nor compromising our convictions, compromising the convictions that we hold to. One of the things that we pointed out last time is that we're challenged as followers of Jesus, we're challenged to look around at where it is Jesus is already at work. We talked about that before. He's out there. He's at work. Where our challenge is to look for that. Where is he at work? What is he up to? What's going on? And, you know, it's a matter of identifying where that longing is being stirred up by God for something that's beyond the present brokenness. And when we see that, we can see that as an opportunity for engagement. And I believe that's true on a cultural level as well. That is, you know, in how we view and interact with the characteristics of our culture, we can be aware and cognizant of how Christ is already at work. Now, it's important for me to qualify something here or to explain something. When we talk about culture, and, you know, we talk about culture wars and things like that, and we talk about, you know, the culture at hand, and oftentimes that kind of becomes a trigger for a lot of people. We kind of move into a certain pre-programmed response to that concept. When we talk about culture, we are not talking about an abstract force. We're not just talking about something that's just kind of floating around there like the water that a fish swims through or something that is somehow impersonal or abstract. We're talking about people who have an ingrained set of ideas and beliefs about the world that have arisen from a commonly agreed upon conclusion about how the world works or what the world is. So we're not talking about something in the abstract. We're talking about human beings who view the world a certain way. For instance, the majority of people who grew up in modern Western culture like we did believe that science and reason are far more authoritative than modern Western empirical culture has pretty much closed that aspect of life or existence off. That doesn't mean, and we've got to draw the right conclusions, that does not mean that people are consciously anti-God. It just means that the culture doesn't include space for him because they can't see him or prove his reality. Last week, I showed a video about a guy doing all the wrong things and trying to share his faith. And in one section of the video, he's getting combative with a guy and arguing with him about, you know, why can't you believe that there's a God out there? And the guy responds saying, well, I can't see him. Why should I believe in him? I can't see him. And that ultimately becomes a cultural perception. You know, we can't see it. We can't prove it. Why should we stake any authority in that? Richard Beck calls this the disenchantment of our culture, where the world is flattened out and there are no other dimensions than what it is that we can see and feel and prove on an empirical level. We moderns, then, we could say, are rationalists. If it cannot be rationally proven, we don't put a whole lot of stock in it. And I'm speaking editorially when I say we. But I don't think that means that we're stubborn unbelievers. I don't believe that that means the culture has suddenly become just determined. I refuse to believe in God. It just means that what is believable within our cultural condition has changed over time, especially within the last 100 years. We've closed the door that opens outward to anything else that might be mysterious or that we don't understand. But just because humans close doors, does that mean that God is no longer at work? Does that mean that he's given up or walked away or just said, oh, well, nothing I can do here? And if God is still at work in our world, then maybe we can consider how it is that we can recognize his work by what we observe in our present society. Not by condemning it, but by observing it. And I believe that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in an incident that is recorded in the book of Acts, which is what we're going to be looking at today. This is a passage I've taught on several times, but to me, the message behind it and the lessons to be learned from it bear repeating a lot. It doesn't get old to me. So if you got a Bible, if you'll find your way to Acts chapter 17, in this section that we're going to be looking at, we're told about how the Apostle Paul had been sent to Athens, Greece, in the ancient world. The church that he had been staying with and preaching with in Thessalonica, some people that were there had decided they wanted to kill Paul. And so the church there, for his safety, thought, you know what, let's move Paul away. Let's take him out to Athens. He can go to a big city. He can blend in and stay safe, and we can come and get him later. And they clearly underestimated Paul's ability to get into trouble. Because we'll see what unfolds. But if you're there in Acts chapter 17, we're going to read about how Paul approached a culture which is very similar to our own as an example from the ancient world. We're going to be starting with verse 16. Paul has just gotten to town and he's doing some sightseeing. He's walking around, taking in what all is there. And it says there verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them, the other church in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. Athenian and Greek culture are probably the closest equivalent that we have from the ancient world for our modern Western culture. They were, honestly, the ancient Greek and Roman world is the seedbed for how it is that we have the culture and the world that we live in right now. My son Daniel and I, we love reading and learning about those ancient civilizations, specifically Greece and Rome, because they reveal so much about our contemporary world. The roots even of our governmental structure come from that time. There's a lot of connections there. Athens was the philosophical and religious epicenter of the world at that time. All the ideas and all the religious perspectives emanated from that spot. It was known for its multicultural and religious diversity that was there. And as Paul was there in the city, he's walking around and he's looking at everything that is there. And it says this massive display of worthless idols everywhere disturbed him. It troubled him. You know, there's an ancient account that said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens, just because the sheer number of shrines and altars that there were everywhere. So for Paul, this was troubling. And I think it's interesting that Paul was not just adopting an accommodating attitude towards the Athenian culture. He wasn't just saying, oh, well, you know, this is their thing. Live and let live. It doesn't really matter anyway. No, Paul didn't do that because he loved the people. He loved the people of Athens. And he was distressed at the futility of these religious systems that held people in bondage and fear when he knew there was something so much better. So much more transcendent than those closed systems. And we can look around at our own culture and feel that same pain. It's an appropriate response for us to be troubled by things that we're seeing happening in our culture. It's appropriate for us to hurt for people who are broken in our world and who reach everywhere except to God to look for meaning or value or purpose. But here's the thing. I believe that we can follow Paul's example in this. That while what he did see distressed him, I believe that a heartfelt concern for our culture does not have to translate into a condemnation of our culture. And I think that's kind of the overall heading of what I want to say here, because this is an issue for the church right now, for the contemporary church, especially within the evangelical world. There's a tendency on our part, I'm not saying you guys, of course, but I'm just saying, in the larger scheme of the church, there is a tendency to want to adopt a condemning kind of attitude towards the changes that we see taking place. You know, one of the most common things that we can hear is a complaint about the millennials and everything that they're doing, all the changes that are taking place. You know, listen, the church should never adopt an attitude that just shrugs at dehumanizing patterns and actions and say, oh, well, nothing matters. You know, everybody do whatever you want. Who cares? Paul was distressed, but he didn't go to the marketplace and start calling everybody evil pagans and sinners and rebuking them as they walked by. No, he shared his hopeful worldview of the gospel with them. First, he went to the synagogue. Oh, thank you, Lord. First, he went to the synagogue. Where's that? From Bent. I got to stand under it. First, he went to the synagogue and he talked to the people who were already initiated with this message, already had a God worldview that was going to be compatible with what it was that he was sharing. So he went to them first and tried to discuss with them and the God-fearing Gentiles. But then it says he went out into the marketplace with those who were uninitiated and was wanting to share his hope. You know, this is like, you know, finding those avenues of just, you know, in the ancient world, it was a very common thing for philosophers to come through the city and in the marketplace begin to share their views. It was like an ancient version of podcasts. You know, you go scroll through and find a podcast that sounds interesting and you listen to it for a while. That was it, except that they were real life people and they were standing there and talking to you. And so Paul would go and line up with those who were sharing their views and he'd say, hey, listen, I got some interesting news. Why don't you come? You know, we're not told the specifics, but in what follows, we get a better glimpse of how Paul interacted with the people of the Athenian culture. And he will point out flaws and limitations of their contemporary worldview, but he does so with such grace and hope that I think it's worth paying attention to, especially for us as Christians who are grappling with changes in a fast-changing culture. If Paul were to go in condemning only serves to put people on the defensive. No, you guys are wrong. What do you mean we're wrong? What are you talking about? You know, when we go in with that kind of, we have said it more than once, the gospel is not an assault. It's a declaration of the good news that a better world is coming. It's the sharing of this good news. It's not meant to be a weapon. And we never meant to weaponize the gospel. So in the next few verses, 18 and 19, after Paul was talking in the marketplace and it got the attention of those who examined new religions that were coming through Athens just to make sure everything was safe, he was taken to the Areopagus or Mars Hill, where the city council would listen to these new philosophies and religions and make sure that they weren't posing a threat to the peace and stability of Athens. Oftentimes we think of Paul as being invited to go and share his faith in that. It probably was more like being subpoenaed and taken up on Capitol Hill. So when Paul gets up to speak, I want you to look at what he says if you're still there in Acts chapter 17. Look at what he says. So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God, whom you worship without knowing, is the one I'm telling you about. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. All right. Think about his opening to this. Is there anything in that, as you heard those words, as you're reading them up on the screen, is there anything in that that sounds confrontational or condemning in those words? Anybody see it? Or it is, isn't it? I mean, that's the thing. The very first thing that he does, even though he was grieved by the idolatry in Athens, he refuses to dismissively condemn them for their religious and philosophical traditions. In fact, he starts with a compliment. He starts off by, you know, saying, hey, you know, I recognize you're very religious. You've got something. He recognized they had a yearning and they were searching for something beyond themselves, beyond even what they knew or were aware of. And I think it's important that Paul didn't start off addressing these pagans and saying, you know, you got the wrong thing going on, you got the wrong God, and you're going to burn in God's deep fat fryer of justice or something like that. He was grieved by the paganism he saw, but he was careful in how he engaged the people who were steeped in that paganism. And I think that if we follow Paul's example, engaging our culture with the good news, that we can be observant and sensitive in our present culture. Paul started right off saying, I notice. I mean, he took the time to examine Athenian culture and he considered their beliefs. And in the thick of urban paganism, Paul didn't recoil in disgust or fear. He didn't cover up his ears and shade his eyes and start humming Onward Christian Soldiers as he walked through the streets. He looked at what was really going on, and not just at what was happening at the surface. He was looking at the people behind this and what was happening and motivating them to be expressing their culture the way he was. Now, you've heard me talk about the crazy church, and I have to qualify it now. When I'm talking about the crazy church, I'm talking about a specific church that I was part of. It was charismatic. It was nuts. And it was very legalistic. And one of the things in that church is that we had a very unhealthy obsession with separation from the world, you know, so we cut ourselves off from everything that had to do with the culture. So it was an extreme version of what we see in smaller versions around the evangelical world right now. But I mean, we wouldn't watch TV. We didn't listen to the radio. We didn't read newspapers. We wouldn't go to the movies. We didn't listen to popular music. Consequently, I missed most of the 80s. I have no idea if I missed anything, and you can let me know if I did. But here's the thing, Paul was not afraid. See, the reason that we do that sort of stuff, the reason that we would recoil and try to hide from the culture around us is because of fear. And I'm telling you right now, that is never a motive for the gospel. That is never a motive for God's kingdom, a fear of anything. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. We have nothing to be afraid of. Paul was not afraid of Athenian culture. It grieved him, but it didn't scare him. And that lack of fear enabled him to really look at what was happening, what was going on in the world around him, enough to become familiar with it. And his familiarity with their culture created a space that he could communicate with them in a way that was meaningful to them. Not just meaningful to him, but meaningful to them. And that's another thing we've got to be careful of as Christians, because we develop our own speech patterns. We develop our own vocabulary. We live in a world full of hallelujahs and praise the Lords. And a lot of that isn't translating to the culture around us. We're called to be able to communicate in ways that are meaningful with the people that we're called to. That's important, and it's something we have to consider. Some research has noted that one of the reasons being given by why this massive exodus is happening with young people from the evangelical church is that they say that the church is trying to answer questions that they're not asking. So to learn from that, we need to wonder, what are their questions? What are the questions that are present in our culture? And again, using myself as a negative example, and that means that what I'm saying here is not to be emulated. This is to be learned from, okay? But you know, in the early years of my faith, and I was part of a crazy church, I was working in a custom paint shop. We painted converted vans. And in that shop, you know, I'd get there early in the morning, the radios would be blasting. And remember me, I'm from the crazy church, and we don't listen to radios. So the radios would be blasting, because you have to have it loud enough to get over the compressors and things like that. And, so from my side, we were obsessed with staying separate from popular culture, and any kind of secular music was evil. Rock music is of the devil, and I'm not going to listen to that. And so instead, I had a Walkman. Remember Walkmans? They put a little cassette tape for the kids in here. It was horrible technology. Forget about it. But either way, I had a Walkman, and I would listen to cassette tapes of sermons all day with a pair of headphones on, which there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good practice, but that's not the story. One of my coworkers was with me one time. We were working on the same band, and I just happened to notice, as I had a sermon going on in my head, I happened to notice that his head was down a lot, and he was, you know, visibly sighing a lot. And at one point, he actually just stopped, and he had his hand on the band, and he was just shaking his head. And so I pulled my headphones off for a moment, and I asked him, I said, is everything okay? And he said, well, that song that was just playing, you know, I just went through some things, and that song just brings back a whole lot of issues that I really still haven't gotten over, and I'm struggling with it a lot. That's a great opportunity, right? Now remember, this is a long time ago, and you've learned to love me, right? So there's all kinds of responses that would have been great in that moment. But my response was, well, listening to the devil's music will do that to you. Have you ever heard of backward masking? And I launched into a diatribe on the evils of rock music or popular music. And believe it or not, he just kept shaking his head and walking away from me. Now here, look, there's good news in this, in that years later, I met this guy, we crossed paths again, and he had become a believer. Not because of anything I did, but thank you, Lord, that, you know, that had happened. But here's the, you know, so what we see in that, I spent no time being present with him, learning about his world, understanding his goals or his desires or his disappointments. What prompted that emotional response from that song? What was he longing for? What happened there? The image of him walking away is one that haunts me to this day. I never did learn anything about him at that time in that context. I was neither observant nor sensitive to what was happening around me. I had my truth and I was defending it. Paul was both observant and sensitive with the Athenians. He communicated it with them in ways that were meaningful to the people that he was present with. And while he was present and observant, he was able to catch a glimpse at where God was already at work in their culture. He points to the altar of the unknown God, something smack dab in the middle of their pagan pursuits. And he uses that as a way of uncovering a cultural longing for something more than what they'd known on the surface, something that moved beyond what it was that they had experienced so far. So we can learn from this. In following Jesus into our present culture, we can look for pre-existing pathways to advance the gospel. There's a story of a new hall that was being built on a college campus, and they wanted it to be a green space. So they were being very careful about how it is that they laid out the walkways for the campus. Some people wanted the sidewalks to skirt the green space altogether so that nobody would walk on it and it would remain pristine. There were others who were saying, no, it would be far better to cut the walkways crosswise and cut down the walking time for the students. And it was a big debate. They weren't sure exactly what to do. And one old professor said, don't make any sidewalks this year. At the end of the year, look where the grass has been worn away from where the students already walk and pave those paths. So instead of Paul, instead of trying to construct an entirely different worldview that they might not have understood in Athens, he identifies the underlying hunger that was already there, where the grass had already been worn away, and he uses that as a springboard to share about the one true God who is known, because this God has revealed himself. Paul was very careful in how he used his words in that. The unknown God has been revealed, and I'm here to show him to you. He uses their own religious beliefs to showcase something better than serving the closed systems of paganism. Remember, Jesus is already at work. He went ahead of us, just like the angel said. He's gone on ahead of you. You'll meet him there. We're looking for where he is and what he's doing. And that's what Paul was doing on a cultural level. When he viewed the culture, he didn't get afraid. He didn't get angry. He didn't fall into name calling or anything like that. He looked for where Jesus was at work and how he could use that as a means to express the good news. We may be living in a world that doesn't have like openly religious altars and shrines to God. We live, as we stated before, in a very secular, rationalistic age. But even there, we find evidences of that longing. We can look at this world around us and find those evidences. I believe our challenge is to be alert for the cracks in the wall of our culture, where a spiritual longing is coming through, and we can use that as a means of being able to display the grace of God. Paul moved from shrines to popular poetry to expand on this declaration of the unknown God. Look at verse 27 and 28 of Acts 17. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but Paul is quoting a pagan poet right here. He's quoting a guy who had written a hymn to Zeus. And that comes directly from that. Epimenides is the one who wrote this. And it's there. You can Google it and find it. He quoted that poem as evidence that God was working to reveal himself to the Athenians. He was saying, your own poets have even expressed this longing that's there, that God has actually stirred in you. And I want you to look how far Paul was willing to go to find common ground with the people that he wanted to share his gospel with. I might say he went a lot farther than many contemporary Christians are willing to go. And I think we can learn from this in engaging our present culture. We want to look for cultural evidence of God's prevenient grace. Prevenient is just a fancy kind of theological word that means something that goes before something else. It happens before. Prevenient grace. God's grace already at work, already showing up, already drawing people. So that means to be on the lookout for in our culture for where God's grace is already beginning to attract an interest in something beyond what we know. Paul didn't come to Athens and start quoting Old Testament passage into a long logical string of propositions to promote his faith. That would have meant less than nothing to the Athenians who didn't know anything about the Jewish faith. Just like for the most part, the biblical story and the language of it means less than nothing to 21st century Americans. We try to walk in and string a bunch of Bible propositions together. That's not going to mean a whole lot. It means a lot to us. It should. But to those who aren't familiar with it, don't know it, it's not going to necessarily be as profound as we might think it is, just as Paul recognized the Old Testament wouldn't be that effective on the Athenians. Instead, he looked for similarities between the world of the gospel and the world of Hellenistic culture, and he used it as a bridge, a place where the story naturally interfaces, where it actually comes together. If we look around at our world, we live in a media-driven culture, and it's very easy to catch the tune of our culture by observing what's on TV and what's in the movies, what popular literature is. And I think it's telling that the most successful novel series, the most successful movie franchises and TV shows are driven by what? In our culture right now, what are the most popular books or book series that are out there for young adults and even adults alike?
Harry Potter.
Harry Potter, right? I mean, that's just like, no question about it. The Harry Potter movie series or the Marvel series of superheroes and all. It's all the fantasy storylines that have captivated our culture. Worlds of magic and ghosts and dragons. And to me, that reveals something. There's a longing for something more than what we find on the surface of this broken world. Because think about this. The rationalism and secularism of our culture that it's been pursuing for at least 100 years now, it should have resulted in a society that has no interest in imaginative stories of wizards and dragons and superheroes or Baby Yoda or whatever it would be. Instead, we're steeped in that stuff. Why? It's cracks in the wall. There's a longing that's expressed in that. A longing for something that transcends, something that's beyond just the brokenness and the flattened out world that's been presented to us by our culture. I honestly think that this ongoing popularity that doesn't seem to diminish over time of Harry Potter and things like that are some of the clearest evidences of God's grace at work in our culture. It's something to be celebrated, not afraid of. And I'll await the angry emails and get with them later. But not that anybody, but I have received angry emails because I haven't scolded about Harry Potter before. But this is my point. This is my point. I'm not trying to say that everybody should be practicing magic or anything like that. I'm saying that we should be able to observe that and recognize God's at work in these things. Honestly, if you've ever read Harry Potter, the very opening of that first book lays out what the culture is longing for, a sense of meaning beyond what it is that we've been told that we are, something that transcends the mundaneness of our existence, the crushing weight of that, something that takes us to someplace else where all things are made right. That's the story of the gospel. So I guess the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how fluently do I speak Hogwarts when it comes to sharing with the culture, sharing with the people of the culture around me? Can I see Jesus at work there? Paul, please notice, Paul did not denounce and condemn the pagan poetry. It was a hymn to Zeus, but he carefully used it as a pathway to describe a greater reality. The thing that you've been longing for in this has actually been revealed and is available to you. His message wasn't, you've got the wrong God and you're going to burn. No, his message was, I can see that you're picking up signals, but you can't quite interpret them yet. Let me tell you the meaning of those signals that you're hearing. Let me provide you with a story that will connect to your story and make your story make sense. News that gets to the heart of what you've instinctively been groping around for, looking for in your life, in your heart, in your thoughts. But here's another thing. Look again at what Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17. He's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Some of your own poets have said we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. He's not far from any one of us. When Paul is narrating, he is presenting narrating this new news, and he's presenting to them, he's explaining that the signals that they're picking up is describing something they hadn't considered before. This is news. This is new to them, and it should be new to them. This is the one true creator God, and he's not like what you thought. He's not where you thought he was. He's not designed by craftsmen. He's not trapped in temples. He's close at hand. He's present with us. He's actually moved into the neighborhood. And that same thing is a very important aspect of how we as 21st century Christians want to engage our culture. The presence of Christ, the presence of Christ in us is a vital part of how we're going to convey the good news to our world. We are called to embody Christ's presence in a secular and to a secular culture. Paul took God out of the temples and out of the shrines and out of the idols when he presented them to the Athenians, calling him a present reality. He is here. He's here right now. And we have to bring God out of the realm of moralism or theology and reveal what's been missing from a secular worldview, the presence of God, God with us, God moved into the neighborhood. If our gospel, if our good news is merely some information, some propositional truths that need to be agreed with, all we've done is presented a moralistic worldview that mirrors what the rationalist world has already presented. Just a set of truths or a set of ideas that everybody agrees upon. But that's all. It's all still flattened out. And granted, there are truths and there is information involved, but there's so much more than that. Jesus revealed what things are like on earth when it's as it is in heaven. The blind see, the lame walk, the poor hear the good news preached to them. Our challenge then is to recapture the incarnational aspect of the gospel, not just be people who share information with others, just who pass along a new set of formulas or ideas, but as people who bear witness to what it's like when heaven meets earth, people who live the reality that Christ is present in us and ministering to the world. That means in our daily lives, we embody the presence of Christ when we're showing kindness to someone, when we're embracing someone who's marginalized, when we humanize someone who's an outcast, and when we seek healing and peace and redemption for the people of the world around us. By embodying Christ's work, we bear witness to the divine reality of Christ present among us. And that's what's missing from our secularized, flattened out world. So, okay, I could imagine people thinking, what are the practicalities of that? What does it look like in real life? Quickly, I just want to look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. Worship Christ as Lord of your life, and if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. So worship Christ, you know, allow Jesus to be the one who is shaping your values. Allow Jesus to be the one who is setting the tone for how it is that we carry ourselves through this world. The explain it part is on the back end of things. You notice that. What we lead with is a life submitted to Jesus as the one who calls the shot. It's a life that's connected to his presence and that extends his presence then into the world. So that on a practical level, we're at work and everyone else is just complaining and angry and cursing the boss because of these unreasonable demands that he's just placed on us. And though we feel the unreasonableness of those demands, we choose instead of cursing to encourage others and maybe look for ways to lighten the load of people who feel the sting of that. And when the rumor mill is in full swing and people are gossiping about that coworker that nobody likes, who always takes the last donut when everybody else hasn't had a chance to get there, we can speak lovingly and show kindness and try to encourage. And when someone asks, you know, what is your deal anyway? How can you put up with this? Why aren't you angry at this person? You've been mistreated too. We can be ready to explain it. And it doesn't mean that we have to, you know, come up with a 3-point sermon and a poem and stand up on a chair and spout off a bunch of theology. We can just explain in simple terms. I'm a follower of Jesus. And, you know, he said that we're going to find our most meaning in love. And even though that's not easy, that's the way I choose to go. I choose to love instead. Or whatever the case may be. Don't write that down and use that as a script. I'm just saying those are the examples of how this would work out in real life. If asked, be ready to explain why your life doesn't match the patterns of this broken world. So as we follow Jesus, who's loose in this world, let's learn from Paul's example here in Acts 17 as we're engaging the culture. We may be perplexed, distressed by the changes, the rapid changes taking place in a culture, especially on moral levels or whatever, but let's not be afraid. Let's not be afraid of anything. As a follower of Jesus Christ, child of God, you have nothing to fear in this world. There is nothing to fear. Never let it be a motive for you. But as fellow human beings, we want to recognize the common felt need that's there and recognize that the people of the culture around us are human beings whom God loves and who he seeks to reconcile with through Christ. Let's look for the existing paths that are present in our culture and allow the good news to be transmitted through that. Let's seek to embody Jesus to the world around us, not just throwing truth grenades at people as they pass by, but embodying Christ's presence so that love and forgiveness and grace and healing become present in the world where we're placed. Who knows? Who knows what will happen when we do that? Who knows how God will use us? Maybe we can turn the world upside down just like they did in the early church. This is our calling. This is our mission. Let's follow him into the world because he's on the loose and running wild. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we thank you so much for your truth. And Lord, we stand in that strange tension between the way the world is and the world that is to come. And as we stand in that tension and cling to Christ, help us to also extend our hands outward and beckon others in love and grace to come in, to find grace and meaning and value and purpose in being your children in this world, of representing your kingdom in the midst of all of this brokenness. Help us, Father, to be that light, that city on a hill that shines out and fills others with a sense of hope, of shelter, and acceptance. And I pray these things, Lord, for us as a church, for us as the individuals who make up the church. Guide us and lead us into this kind of life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.